I'd like to ask you to stand as I read the call to worship from Psalm 68. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so shall the wicked perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading. We've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel for quite some time now, and we are now to the last chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24, and this morning we'll read the first 10 verses. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and then on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon. And from there they came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." When most people think of the major sins of David, they think about his notorious adulterous affair with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite to cover up the sin. This morning's scripture reading is a third major sin in David's life. And of course, there were other sins. David was a sinner, just like we all are sinners. This particular account is found both here and in 1 Chronicles 21. There are some differences, even discrepancies, when you read the accounts. 2 Samuel 24 says that the Lord incited David against the people of Israel. 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan incited David to number Israel. Of course, both statements are true. There's nothing that Satan does which can come to pass apart from God's ordaining it and bringing it to pass. The question we should ask when we read these accounts is, what was David's sin in all of this? After all, the law of Moses had a provision for counting the people. We even have a book in the Pentateuch, the very name of which testifies that the people of Israel were counted and numbered. What was the sin in David numbering the people? Joab clearly thought that it was a bad idea. He protested to the king, "May the Lord, your God, add to the number of the people 100 times as many as they are." But why does my lord the king do such a thing? When a man like Joab tells you that maybe you shouldn't do it, something has to be very wrong. In Scripture, we never see Joab having any kind of hesitancy at all to kill someone who was in his way, either in his way or the king's way. And David repeatedly raises the cry of dismay about Joab and his brothers when he says, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" And yet, David's numbering the people was something that even Joab protested about. And if you read the account in 1 Chronicles 21, you find that Joab didn't do a complete job. Listen to what verse 6 of that chapter says. "But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab." We're not told precisely what the problem was with numbering the people. But when you read both accounts, it seems that what David wanted to know was the strength of his fighting men. Rather than trusting in the Lord for his kingdom's security, his heart silently shifted over to how many troops he could muster. God wants us to trust Him, not the resources that He has placed under our control. When we trust our savings and investments for our future security more than we trust the Lord in whose hands we are, we're committing a sin similar to David's. When we trust our own intelligence or our God-given abilities or our good looks, or our ability to work with people more than we trust the Lord, that's when we're in big trouble. The book of Proverbs gives us the best advice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, or the number of your troops, or your wealth, or your popularity, or anything else. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And I invite you to join me in the reading of our New Testament scripture passage this morning by turning to Romans 15. And the verses before us this morning are verses 20 through 33, finishing off chapter 15 of the book of Romans. It's been about a year since we started the book of Romans. We've had a few interruptions along the way. We've had Easter sermons and Christmas sermons and a couple sermons kind of thrown in the mix. But we're fast approaching the end of the book of Romans. In case you're wondering, since this is my last year preaching, I've always wanted to preach from the book of Ezekiel, but I'm not going to be able to take you through the whole book of Ezekiel. So there will be some select sermons from the book of Ezekiel following our passage in Romans. And that's probably good. There's some parts of Ezekiel that are just kind of hard to work through. So we'll do some choice sermons in the book of Ezekiel. By the way, John Calvin, if you ever read his commentaries, you find that his commentary on Ezekiel only goes through chapter 40. People sometimes wonder, just like they wonder about Revelation with John Calvin. He never wrote a commentary on Revelation, and they say, oh, Calvin must have thought it was too hard. How do they know that? You know why he didn't write all the way to chapter 48 of Ezekiel? He died. And that's probably why he didn't write on Revelation. He didn't get to it. Usually ministers preach on the book of Revelation either when they're very young and don't know better, or when they're very old at the end of their ministry. And I think Calvin knew better, and he just didn't live to do it. Anyhow, we're in Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 30 through 33. I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Congregation of Christ, back in 1988, the Christian songwriter Michael W. Smith released a song that went like this. Here is where the road divides. Here is where we realize the sculpting of the Father's great design. Through time, you've been a friend to me, but time is now the enemy. I wish we didn't have to say goodbye, but I know the road he chose for me is not the road he chose for you. So as we chase the dreams we're after, pray for me, and I'll pray for you. Pray that we will keep the common ground. Won't you pray for me, and I'll pray for you. And one day, love will bring us back around again. I'm not sure what was going on in Michael W. Smith's mind or life when he wrote that song. But it seems to me that the song, and especially the chorus, express much of what the Apostle Paul has written in these verses from Romans 15, which we've just read. At the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Paul shared that he was praying for the believers at Rome. He wrote, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will that I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Paul had been praying for the Christians in Rome. And now, towards the end of his letter to them, he appeals to them to pray for him. The apostle to the Gentiles was not above sharing his need for prayer with brothers and sisters in Christ, the majority of whom he had never met. "I've been praying for you. Pray for me." He appeals to them as brothers in the faith. And the basis on which he appeals to them to pray for him is, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. If we could paraphrase what Paul is saying, it would be because of our Lord Jesus Christ and our common bond with Him, and because of the love which the Spirit of God has for us who are believers, I make my appeal to you. Paul is conscious of Christ and the Holy Spirit's love for those who are believers. And Christ and the Holy Spirit are pleased when the people of God unite their hearts together in prayer for the same holy purpose. And what is it that the apostle asks them to do? It's this: strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. What does it mean to strive together in prayer? Many of us might be apt to think that Paul is referring to our difficulty of engaging in prayer. It's hard for us to pray. We get distracted by so many other things. Frankly, there are probably 100 other things which seem more interesting and more beneficial to us than praying. And it's true. We have a problem stirring ourselves up to pray. But that's not really the main thing Paul's getting at. What he's doing is he's telling us something about the nature of prayer. Prayer is struggling. It's striving. If you're familiar with the Old Testament story, you might recall about Jacob, about the time when he wrestled with God, determined not to let go of him until he got a blessing. But when Paul appeals to the Roman Christians to strive or to struggle on his behalf, there's not a suggestion here that he's asking them to struggle with God. In fact, if you think about prayer as a wrestling match with God in order to get a blessing out of Him, you've got the wrong idea of prayer. Our Lord Jesus taught us that our Father in heaven is eager and willing to answer our prayers. He's certainly more eager to give us good things in answer to our prayers than any earthly father is eager to give good things to his children. God isn't stingy or miserly or tight with his blessings. He's generous. He delights to give good things to his children. But more often than not, the reason we have not is simply because we ask not. The struggle or the striving Paul is asking the Roman Christians to engage in isn't struggling with God. Well, it would be more likely that Paul is thinking of our need to wrestle with the principalities and the powers of darkness. But in fact, he doesn't indicate any adversary with whom we're to strive. Most likely it's the case that he's simply presenting prayer as an activity demanding great exertion. It's a struggle with ourselves in which we seek to align ourselves with God's will. The Greek word which Paul uses for strive together is the word synagonisasai. It's a compound word made from two Greek words, sun, which means with or together with, and the infinitive form of agonizomai, which means struggle or strive. The English word which comes from agonizomai is agonize. when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father in preparation for going to the cross. The word that Luke uses to describe how he was as he engaged in prayer is agonia. That's the noun form related to agonizomai, to agonize. Luke says that as the Lord Jesus prayed, he was in anguish. He agonized in prayer as he sought to align himself with God's will. He prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That was Christ's struggle, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's another insight that we can get about what it means to strive or struggle from that Greek word that Paul uses. Although this is the only place in the New Testament where the verb is used in the compound with the word sun, the main verb occurs in a number of other verses that come from the Apostle Paul. You find it, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Unfortunately, it's a little obscured in the way that the ESV translates it. Here's how the ESV says it. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." Well, what the Greek says is, everyone who contends for a prize exercises self-control. There's that idea of contending. An athlete is a person who contends for a prize. And in order to do so, the athlete must exercise self-control. An athlete can't simply say, "Oh, today I just don't feel like practicing or keeping in shape." If you do that, you'll never win the prize. Or imagine for a moment that you're a cross-country runner or a marathon runner. And you've been running for so long and so far that your legs feel like jelly. And every step that you take feels like you're pounding the ground. You've depleted all of your blood sugar. And you feel like you have no more energy. But you push on. You strive and struggle and don't give up. You keep the goal before you and you take one effortful step at a time. That's the idea. Our praying is supposed to be like that. Paul uses the Greek word agonizomai again in Colossians 1:29. There he writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And another instance can be found in Colossians 4:12. Paul's writing about Epaphras, one of the Christians at the church at Colossae. He writes, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." Here again, it's the word agonizomai, which Paul uses to describe how Epaphras prayed. He struggled in prayer. He agonized in prayer that his brothers and sisters in Christ might stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Let me ask you, do you strive in prayer? Do you struggle to bring your will into alignment with God's holy will? Do you experience the agony of prayer. Paul was asking the Roman Christians not to simply say a prayer for him or to pray for him. He asked them to enter into the kind of agony an athlete submits him or herself to in the thick of competition in their praying. And the fact that Paul uses the compound form of the verb, strive together with me, shows that this was how Paul himself was praying. He calls on those in the Church of Rome to pray that way, to engage in prayer in the same way he was praying. Well, what was it that Paul was asking the Roman Christians to pray for? Well, verse 31 answers that question. That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Paul was heading to Jerusalem, carrying with him an offering from the Gentile believers to help the Jewish believers there. That's what he mentions in verses 25 through 27, where we read, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Paul asks the Roman believers to pray for him that as he traveled to Jerusalem with that offering, that God would grant two things. First, that God would deliver him from the unbelievers in Judea. And second, that his service, the word is diakonia, his work of benevolence as a servant or deacon of the churches would be acceptable to the saints. Paul needed prayer to be delivered from unbelievers in Judea because there were many there who hated him. They weren't unbelievers in the sense that they didn't believe in God. They believed in God. They were very religious, but they were unbelievers because they did not believe that Jesus was the Savior. He was speaking about the Jews who rejected Jesus and Christianity as he had once done. Paul, before his conversion, wanted to imprison and put to death the followers of Jesus. So he knew what resided in the hearts of those who reject the Messiah. Once he was filled with that same kind of hatred. But when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, all that changed. Unbelief in Christ as the Son of God and as the only Savior of mankind may present itself as a friendly disagreement. But Paul knew it as it really was. It involved enmity toward Christ and hatred towards Christ's people. And Paul, of all people, had a target painted on him. For he had been teaching the Gentiles that they, the Gentiles, had full standing with the people of God through Jesus, apart from works, apart from observing the law, which to the Jews was how one became righteous. Paul was a marked man. And so he pleads with the Roman believers to struggle for him in prayer. Paul's second request was that the offering he was bringing may be acceptable to the saints there. The saints he was speaking about were the Jewish believers in Judea and in Jerusalem. He realizes that it may be difficult for them to accept the offering. Not in the general sense that we all find it hard to receive charity, which places us in someone else's debt. More specifically, in accepting the gift from Paul, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would be seen to endorse Paul and his gospel and his seeming disregard for Jewish law and customs. If his offering were to be rejected, this would cause a rift between Jewish and Gentile Christians, and that rift would just widen irrevocably. And so that's why he asks the Roman Christians to pray that both the believers will receive and accept the gift and that unbelievers will not be able to prevent either the giving or the receiving or the delivery of the gift. In verse 32, Paul connects his coming visit to Jerusalem and his offering for the relief of the saints with his future anticipated visit to Rome. Only if his mission to Jerusalem succeeds would his voyage to Rome be possible. So it was in the interest of the Roman believers themselves to enter into prayerful struggle for Paul, that he would be kept safe and that the gift he was carrying would be received. And once the gift is received, he anticipates that he will be in need of the joy and refreshment that he would receive from being among his brothers and sisters in Christ in the church at Rome. There's something else we should notice in verse 32. Paul writes, "So that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." He prays that by God's will, he may come to them. When he spoke about coming to them in chapter 1, he also mentioned God's will. Romans 1, verses 9 and 10 that I read earlier. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Both times, Paul asks about God's will, that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, and that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul recognized that God rules over all and that his will in the end shall be done. We must pray that God's will be done. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what he taught us to pray in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. We pray, God's will be done. We place ourselves fully in his hands, knowing and trusting that his plan, his will, is best. And if things don't turn out exactly the way we'd like them to turn out, it is our comfort and consolation that God's way is better than our way. Did God answer Paul's and the Roman Christians' prayers for his safety and for the acceptance of the gift that he was carrying? For his safety? We must say yes, but not necessarily in the way we might want to think. God protected Paul's life from unbelievers, but he didn't spare him from being thrown into prison. At one point, he had to be taken from prison at night by horseback under armed guard, and be transported to Caesarea because 40 Jews had taken an oath not to eat until they had killed Paul. God spared Paul from unbelievers. But he was locked up in a prison in Caesarea for years. And he did go to Rome. But he went as a prisoner, accompanied by a Roman guard. It was God's will for Paul to be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem and to go to Rome. But when we pray for God's will to be done, we don't usually have the wisdom to pray for all the details that will bring God's will to come to pass. We must content ourselves in praying that in one way or another, God's will shall be done. And we must trust that God will work all things out in His good providence. We should pray that we would have the grace to rest in that providence and not to murmur or complain if how He brings it to pass isn't quite the way we might prefer. Paul and the Romans' prayer for his safety was answered. Concerning the prayer for the gift and its acceptance by the believers in Judea, we're never told. Luke doesn't mention about that in the book of Acts. We don't know. But the fact that the church wasn't split apart, we have good reason to think that it was. Finally, Paul places a benediction on his readers in verse 33 where he says, "May the God of peace be with you all." He calls God the God of peace. Now, he's writing in Greek, and the word for peace is eirene. But by calling God the God of peace, Paul is using the Jewish blessing of shalom and placing it on the Roman believers whom he calls you all. You all. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, he prays for the blessing of peace, of shalom, to abide on them. Paul, the Jew, who is also the apostle to the Gentiles, says a Jewish benediction over his Roman readers who are both Jew and Gentile. Congregation of Christ, we must learn from these verses to pray like an athlete struggles towards the finish line, even when we're weary and worn out from the journey. In the Christian life, no less than an athlete training for the Olympics, you can't afford to take the day off simply because you don't feel like it, or because there's something else that suits you better. You must struggle. You must strive. You must agonize in prayer. You must struggle to submit yourself to God's will and pray that His will be done in your life and in the world at large. And why? Why must you pray like that? The answer I'm going to give you may not sit very well with many of you, or at least many people in our generation. Our generation is completely out of touch with what I'm going to say. Former generations understood it, but our own, scarcely. Let me give you an illustration I heard from the Australian preacher Philip Jensen, whom I like a lot. It's a story about Winston Churchill. Although Winston Churchill was quite popular among Americans and with many of the British whom he served as their prime minister. Sir Winston Churchill had many enemies. And he needed the kind of protection that comes from a security detail which would surround him. If you look at the pictures of Churchill when he was on a platform giving a speech or when he was working his way through a crowd, you would always see a certain man in the background not very far away from him. He was the Prime Minister's handler and bodyguard. Winston Churchill was known for not having a lot of care about his own security and for taking big risks. He did so many things that would put him at risk. But this particular man knew how to handle Sir Winston. When he needed to move Winston to a more secure position, he would simply come up to him from the side and whisper these words into his ear. "It's your duty, sir." And Winston would instantly comply. Those words are mostly lost to our generation, but they bore a lot of weight to people in former years. "It's your duty." And when he said that, Winston would always comply. It's your duty to struggle and to strive together in prayer. There may be times when it feels like a chore. There will be 100 other things that appear more pleasant and rewarding than agonizing in prayer and bringing your heart into alignment with God's holy will. But Christian, it's your duty. And it's also your great privilege, and it should be your great joy. By the Lord Jesus and the love of the Spirit, strive together in your prayers that God's will would be done as His servants go forth with the gospel and as they minister love in the name of the Lord Jesus. That the servants of God may be protected from the malice of unbelievers and that their work may be accepted by other believers without division and bickering, disrupting Christian fellowship. May God grant peace to His people as His gospel goes forth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for hearing the prayers of Paul and the Roman Christians for Paul's safety and for the delivery of that gift. And thank You, Lord, for what these words that Paul wrote teach us about how our prayer should be to You. We confess, Lord, that our prayers are often so pathetic and that we fail to strive and to struggle and to agonize like our Lord Jesus did, or even like Epaphras did in the church at Colossae. But let us learn, Lord, to truly struggle as we pray, to bring our prayers and our lives into alignment with Your holy will. And may all the praise go to You, Heavenly Father, King Jesus, precious Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.